All right. As I said, we don't have any opening reading, so we'll call Matthew forward to give to us a topic on the parables.
Thanks, Mike. Good evening, everyone. Apologize for the assortment of extra little windows up on the screen there. I can't figure out how to remove them tonight for whatever reason. So hopefully they don't block too much. So for the last eight classes in this series, we've been working through each of Jesus' parables sort of one by one under these thematic groupings. And tonight we'll continue with the last grouping, which is under this theme, the call to repentance. And so all of these last seven parables are this sort of cry or warning or call to repentance in view of the judgment that is coming, that will precede the establishment of God's kingdom. And so last time we considered the parable of the rich fool and the ten virgins. And tonight we will move on to the barren fig tree. I'm not sure if I'm subconsciously slowing my pace as I near the end, but we're only going to get through one parable tonight again. So before we do that, though, as we've done each class, we'll just kind of review a quick explanation of Jesus' parables or his explanation to his disciples, rather, of their purpose in his teaching. Because we've seen repeatedly how the purpose of parables is to convict ourselves. And we've seen these two sort of polar opposite responses to the parables that Jesus focuses on as he explains their purpose to his disciples in Mark 4. And we've repeatedly visited this, and so I apologize if the repetition is wearying, but I find it helpful to go through each time I sit down to look at the parables again. So hopefully you will as well. So in the first part of his answer to his disciples on why parables, he directly answers their question by quoting from Isaiah. And just reading this short section from Mark 4, verse 10. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And we know God's word is described as having this dividing power, dividing the soul and spirit, the thoughts and intents of the heart in Hebrews. So it's this tool for looking inside of ourselves for self-examination and with the purpose ultimately of repentance. And parables, I think, are a sort of illustration of this principle in and of themselves. And the disciples received Jesus' teaching in faith. This secret that he speaks to of the kingdom of God is given to them as a direct result of that receiving his teaching in faith. And that promise extends to anyone who does the same. And in contrast, parables are this barrier to anyone who does not hear, who does not believe, who does not hear in faith. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah to explain this. In Isaiah 6, verse 9, and he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." So Isaiah is speaking about this sort of principle of hardening that comes up throughout Scripture, and this was hundreds of years earlier than the one that Paul speaks of in Romans another partial hardening he speaks about. And that's what I believe Jesus is making reference to as he explains the purpose of parables. And at first read it of this passage and of Jesus' explanation, it sort of sounds like God is just excluding and condemning Israel. However, I think we can see that God is amplifying these pre-existing attitudes that they have towards his word. He uses this phrase, keep on hearing, keep on seeing. So it's this existing unwilling and unrepentant attitude that he is bringing to its logical conclusion. In verse 11, we continue to read, and then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people. The land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So in making their ears heavy and their heart dull, their eyes blind, God was working to bring their attitude to its conclusion, and that being their destruction. But of course, there is this remnant, and there remains this hope in this holy seed, which I think is a very clear messianic expression. So in quoting this little passage from Isaiah, Christ, I think here in Mark 4, is revealing himself as this holy seed, this promised seed, which will bring forth fruit. So Isaiah spoke of this holy seed, this future hope for Israel, and yet Jesus, the seed himself, is here, and he's surrounded himself once again by the same willful blindness that Isaiah was in Israel hundreds of years earlier. And so Christ uses these parables as this mode of teaching, and with this same sort of purpose of this hardening that Isaiah refers to in chapter 6. So it seems reasonable to interpret Jesus' purpose in teaching in parables as the direct continuation of this principle, of this prophecy in Isaiah. But it's also more than that to us. As spiritual Israelites grafted in through faith, we understand ourselves as subject to all these same trials and weaknesses as natural Israel faced, and we run just as much risk as being hardened, becoming hardened to the transforming power of God's word as they did. So it makes this dividing message we find in the parables just as relevant to us as it was when Jesus first presented them. So it prompts us to ask ourselves, are we those outside that Jesus speaks of here? Or are we like the disciples, like these faithful people who received these teachings of Jesus about the kingdom of God, about repentance, and they turned and they changed their behavior? And so repentance, this final theme that we're working through now, I think is a central theme of the parables. And the parables generally pose these critical questions to us. Are we willing to truly engage with God's word and to let it guide changes in our behavior? And Jesus concludes his explanation with these two opposing outcomes as a result of how we answer those questions in verse 23 in Mark chapter 4. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So again, Jesus' explanation here asks us, are we really willing to engage with his teaching, with the Word of God, and let it guide changes in our lives to our behavior. If we're not willing, though we may have this broad knowledge, this intellectual understanding, we have no enduring hope. But if we are willing, 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those that love him. So this is the measure of God for those who are transformed by his word and who live by faith. So tonight we'll continue on then with this parable of the barren fig tree. So let's start just by reading the parable. And we'll start with the immediate context, first five verses before it in Luke chapter 13. We just read this a few nights ago in our readings, so it's probably still pretty fresh anyways. So just starting at Luke 13 and verse 1. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus, who knew the hearts of everyone he met, seems to be addressing this underlying perception that the people had about the spiritual state of these people that were caught up in these tragic circumstances and met this unexpected and sudden end. Their perception seems to be that these Galileans and that these people crushed by this tower must have been more sinful than the rest of everyone who was spared, such that God saw fit to destroy them without delay. And Jesus dismantles that perception pretty emphatically here with his teaching on repentance. No, he says that's not an appropriate judgment to make. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So does this mean we all need to be on the lookout for falling towers or Roman governors? No, he goes on to explain what he means when he says likewise here with the parable of the barren fig tree, which is a parable about repentance and God's patience with us. And we'll come back to this little phrase he uses here, "a likewise perish," a little bit later, but let's continue and read the parable for now. Continuing on in verse 6, "And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree. I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" So one of the details I'd like to explore tonight is the timing in this parable. This man has come seeking fruit on his fig tree for 3 years. Now he's weary of waiting, instructed his vine dresser to cut it down. But the vine dresser urges patience that he might give it this special attention. And in the fourth year season, it may bear fruit. And I think Leviticus 19 provides part of the interpretation of who the man and who the vine dresser and who the fig tree are. So Leviticus 19, we read from the law in verse 23, Leviticus 19, 23, "When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. These are perhaps the 3 years that Jesus alludes to in this parable. There's a small difference, though. The tree of the parable brought forth no fruit in these 3 years. There was nothing to be eaten anyways. But we also start to see the identification of the owner of the vineyard, the man in Jesus' parable. Leviticus tells us the fruit was forbidden to any man or woman in these first 3 years. And continuing on in verse 24 of this passage, and in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. So the vine dresser in the parable urges the man to wait until the fourth year. And here we see that even in the fourth year, the fruit was still forbidden to man and woman. It was only to be offered for first fruits offering. So I think we can understand from Leviticus that God is the man in this parable, this landowner of this fig tree in Jesus' parable. And at this point, I should also mention that some commentators suggest that, in fact, the man in this parable is following the letter of the Levitical law and has already waited 3 years before even looking for fruit on a tree. So the 3 years mentioned here are perhaps referring to 6 years total that the tree has been without fruit. But the parable doesn't say that, so it does require a little bit of reading between the lines. But I can partly understand the motivation to read it that way, because perhaps we might consider God to be unreasonable, to be seeking fruit in the first 3 years since the planting of this tree. But knowing what we know about God and the context of this parable being repentance and judgment, you should ask also whether it's more unreasonable that he would wait this additional 3 years without at all calling into question missing first fruits offering in the fourth year. And also, if we are to understand the man in this parable, the landowner in the allegory of this parable, as God, which I believe is very important to the understanding of this parable, it would not seem logical to apply the law that he gave to mankind right back to God in the exact same way. Otherwise, he would need to be giving himself this praise offering in the fourth year and enjoying the fruit in the following years as well. So there's just a bit of a logical problem with that, I think, as well. And I think we've seen that Jesus' parables always contain at least one detail within this otherwise plausible, familiar, understandable story. One detail that doesn't really fit. And within that detail, I think we often find the message of the parable. So I think we have to question a bit in this case which ill-fitting detail Jesus was employing here. That God, the man in this parable, is seeking fruit earlier or later than would be expected. And for myself, I choose the reading that God, the man in this parable, has been seeking fruit earlier than might be expected from the law given to man, that he's been seeking fruit on this fig tree in the first 3 years since planting. And I'll present some more reasons for my thinking on that, but take it with that grain of salt as well, as there's no complete interpretation provided by the Lord for this parable. But regardless of which way we read it, the parable still speaks of God's forbearance and of repentance. And we'll come back a little more to these implications of these timings and seasons in this parable in Leviticus a little later, because I think the earlier than expected fruit-seeking reading provides a neat, bigger picture as well. But continuing on for a moment with the cast of characters in this parable, in the spiritual allegory of this teaching, I don't think we have to look far or hard to understand ourselves. as the fig tree. Bearing good fruit is obviously imagery used throughout the testaments of the Bible to describe living faithfully. One of these passages that is clearest to me is in Jeremiah 17 at verse 7. We read, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." And before Jesus' teaching, John the Baptist carried on with this imagery. And his use of this imagery provides a connection that we don't really find directly in the Old Testament, though it's implied. Here in Matthew 3, verse 8, we have this phrase from John the Baptist, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And this is the first time, I believe, in Scripture that repentance and fruit-bearing are directly tied together like this, that bearing fruit is a hallmark of repentance. So it's interesting to think as well of Jesus' fulfillment of this imagery, because he's described in the Old Testament with this imagery of fruit-bearing as well. In Isaiah 11 verse 1 here, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So Jesus' own fruit-bearing wasn't directly tied to repentance in the same way that ours is. As we know, he did not sin. And yet he lived his life with the hallmark of repentance. He constantly allowed God's word to shape his behavior, even before this cycle of temptation within himself that James describes could lead him to sin. And if we do look up the Greek word for repentance, that understanding of repentance, I think, is valid. It describes a change of mind, the mind being the faculty of moral reflection. So in other words, although we usually think of repentance as occurring after sin, in fact, we can repent or change our minds or follow God's law before committing any actual sin. And this is what Jesus was able to do, and this is, I think, what formed the teaching that he gave in Matthew 5 of sin beginning in the mind with our thoughts. Unless we do battle with it at that stage, temptation, and we change our minds, we have already been conquered by it, which is, as he teaches, analogous to doing the sin itself. And I believe this is also what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5. Where he records that God, for our sake, made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. He demonstrated the change of repentance, the changed life of a repentant sinner perfectly, though knowing or committing no sin himself. And knowing, again, is connected to the mind, isn't it? This activity of the mind. He left no battle with temptation unfought in his mind, which is how he became this complete and final and perfect sacrifice for sin. So it's slightly ironic and truly humbling, I think, that our best example of repentance comes from a man who, in fact, never sinned. But continuing with the consideration of ourselves as the fig tree in this parable, next is the detail that it's not just any tree, it's a fig tree. And we may immediately think to Israel from this, which is often described as a fig tree. And yet the image goes further back than that as well. If we go back to Hosea In Hosea 9, he records there in verse 10, Hosea 9:10, like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. So Hosea was indeed speaking to Israel here, and yet the fig tree here is directly tied to the fathers, or the forefathers, taking us all the way back before Israel to Abraham, and really all the way back to the first covenant promise in Genesis. But also, here we find another detail related to Jesus' parable. The faith of their fathers is described as fruit on a fig tree, but not just on a fig tree, it's on a fig tree in the first season. Now, if we choose the later than expected fruit-seeking reading of Jesus' parable, that it was 6 years before this man actually got upset with his fig tree, perhaps we'd also suggest here in Hosea that this isn't actually the first season of the fig tree, since it's planting. It's in fact referring to the first season in which fruit might be reasonably expected on the tree. But in this context, in Hosea, describing the exemplary faith of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God, again, in this case, being the fruit seeker, I don't find that a terribly compelling interpretation. Rather, if anything, I understand this passage as support for God's early seeking of fruit. So grapes in the wilderness would be incredibly unlikely, as would be fruit on a fig tree in its very first year since planting. Though it's not impossible, I think the context is emphasizing God's delight in this early fruit. It's an unlikely occurrence, and this is the pattern He looks for us for in us as well, I believe. A pattern from which Hosea goes on to illustrate that Israel has strayed and fallen far short of. So this uncommon sort of faith is the faith that the covenant promises of God are founded upon. And yet Jesus describes the patience of God, going back to the parable. In his parable, he's willing to wait not just three seasons, but through the mediation of the vine dresser, even four full seasons for the fig tree to bear fruit, which we'll come back to more momentarily. But continuing the cast of characters, now to the vine dresser, I don't think it takes again much effort to see Christ in the role of the vine dresser here. The man gives the command to cut the tree down, and yet there is this stay of execution through the mediation of the vine dresser. This stay of execution is still only through the grace of the landowner, but it comes into effect through this mediating role of the vine dresser. Additionally, the tree in the allegory of this parable, being us, is completely without hope except for this work of the vine dresser digging around and providing life-giving food to the tree. And with the vine dresser in mind, if we think back to the context of the first five verses that we read tonight about the Galileans' blood being mixed with their sacrifices on the Tower of Siloam, we are all living under those same conditions that those people did, tolerated by God, and yet responsible and ultimately accountable for our sin, living according to His timing, not our own. And let's just look back at that context quickly for a moment here. The message couldn't be stronger than his exclamation in verse 5 leading into this parable. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. As if delivered to a barren fig tree, as the vine dresser digs around it and fertilizes it. And I said we'd come back to this, and his use of likewise here I think is interesting. We could understand it as his judging of these people, Jesus' judgment of these people, that these people, in fact, did die without hope, which is the outcome of this failure to repent. And yet that would agree with the perception of the people here, which he's clearly contradicting. And neither was it Jesus' purpose in his moral ministry to judge. As John records Jesus' words, "For I did not come to judge the world." And he goes on, "The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day," which amongst other scripture we understand that Jesus himself will be judge of the responsible at his return. But again, during his mortal ministry, this type of judgment was not a role that he took on, nor was it his purpose. So I don't believe Jesus is suggesting that these people who died here in this passage all died somehow unrepentant and without hope. That determination is not his to make at this time, and is besides the point of his teaching. Rather, I understand him as retargeting the judgment that these people had made in their hearts about those two groups of people. He's retargeting back that judgment onto their perception. He contradicts the reasoning of their hearts when he says, "No, I tell you." So in other words, I understand him as saying, if you do not repent yourselves, you will die, as if at an untimely moment, unrepentant sinners and without hope, just as you have inappropriately supposed of these Galileans and of those at Siloam. But let's move on from this passage and the cast of characters in this parable and revisit the timing portion of this parable. I mentioned a couple of times we'd come back to this passage in Leviticus and to the timing of events in this parable, and that's what we'll do as we wrap up our look at it now, because I think we can see the entire plan and purpose of God with us in the seasons of this fig tree. In Jesus' parable in Luke 13, we receive the perspective of God. He is the man that owns the land on which this fig tree grows. And the tree, which represents us, and the vine dresser mediator, Jesus Christ. So in the law in Leviticus 19, we have, I think, this earthly shadow of that perspective. It's man's perspective. Man is the owner of the fig tree, which is simply a tree. But when we combine these perspectives, which I think Jesus does for us by implication in his parable, in each of the time periods of this parable, I think we can see the distinct covenantal time periods of God's plan and purpose. And I think we can also see how we each individually, personally, go through these same time periods in our own lives. So first, we have what I've called the era of sin and mercy. In the purpose of God, this is the time period of the Old Testament, the period we often associate with the law, which was a shadow or precursor of things to come. So God defined this process by which sin could be forgiven. Mankind was the perpetual weak link in this process, leading to this repetitive and cyclical suffering that we find throughout the Old Testament. And on a personal level, this era or period of time in our lives is where we sin and we're either fruitless or any fruit that we appear to bear is yet to be of any use or value. And yet, I think we can understand from Hosea's prophecy that God is always seeking to find that early fruit, this early calling on his name, and he delights to see it, as he did with the forefathers. But in this period, we're completely reliant on God's mercy for his not carrying out his sentence for our disobedience. Our sin is without any lasting resolution. So next, we have what I'll call the era of grace and repentance. This era is ushered in by the entrance of God's grace. And grace is not only some abstract concept in Scripture. It has an identity. And particularly we see that in Titus 2. Looking at Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So Jesus is the glory of God, and he is the grace of God. And Titus is describing this second era of the fig tree, which is bookended between these two appearings of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ's first appearing ushers in this second era of grace, both in the greater timeline of God's plan and purpose, but also in the comparably tiny timeline of our own mortal lives. This era of grace in our lives begins when we're baptized into his name, and we begin to order our lives after his example. As Paul, writing to Titus, puts it, a period of training to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And from this period in Leviticus and in Jesus' parable here, the fruit of this entire year is fittingly dedicated to God. In the parable in Luke 13, understanding the identity of the landowner as God, the fruit of the fourth year is to be for him. And Leviticus 19:24 supports or even provides that interpretation. The fourth year fruit was only for God. So the fruit of this era is not for us. Rather, our repentance and our resulting obedient change in our character is the fruit, and it's an offering of praise to God, which we can see from Leviticus, praise for his grace. And in fact, without the work of the vine dresser digging around us and providing life-giving food, there's no hope for us in the allegory of this parable. Finally, we have this third era that I've called an era of judgment and reward. As we saw in Titus, this era is ushered in once again by the appearing of Jesus Christ for the second time now. But where previously he was introduced as the grace of God, in his second appearing we see him introduced in many passages, one in John 12 that we read earlier as the righteous judge, appearing this time to judge the world. And it's in this era of the fig tree where the timeline of God's plan and purpose merges with the timeline of our own lives. It's only in this era, year 5 and beyond, that natural Israel in Leviticus was permitted to enjoy the fruit of the tree. And in Jesus' parable in Luke 13, we can see the two potential outcomes of judgment. He carries on the imagery of John the Baptist and this idea of cutting down the tree from Luke chapter 3. Where in verse 8, we read earlier, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And in verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So these are the two outcomes of this third and final era of the fig tree, judgment and reward. Either we've already enjoyed our reward of the pleasures of sin during our mortal lives, or we bore fruit in keeping with repentance and are welcomed into God's kingdom, this eternal reward. In Jesus' parable, the owner of the tree is God, and thus ends with the judgment at the end of the fourth year, only alluding to the reward that is to follow with this phrase, well and good. But the law of Leviticus is from the perspective of mankind, and it elaborates on that reward. What follows after this well and good from Luke 13. And it's this enjoyment of the increase in yield, life in God's kingdom. And Proverbs picks up on this principle of an increase in yield in chapter 3. Reading from verse 9, Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So this increase in yield is not some mechanical, natural outcome of picking a fruit and eating it. It's a reward from God for seeking him first, for rendering the first fruits, the crop of the fourth year, to him. In the spiritual allegory of the parable of the barren fig tree and the third era of judgment and reward, I think we can see these concepts of being filled with plenty and bursting with wine as allegories of the abundant life of the kingdom of God. So let's move to a quick summary of this parable then as we conclude tonight. Jesus presented the parable in response to the people's misunderstanding of God's judgment of sin. The parable parallels the Levitical law for fruit trees, but rather than from the perspective of natural Israel being the owner of the fig tree, in the allegory of the parable, God is the owner of the tree. Jesus Christ is the vine dresser, and we are the fig tree, which is without hope except for this mediating work of the vine dresser. And God is early and always seeking fruit from us. And as a result of immortality, there is this time appointed for judgment. The parable illustrates both this high-level covenantal time periods of God's plan, but also on a personal level, these analogous phases in our own spiritual lives. And the parable ends without giving us the final outcome of the tree in the fourth year, prompting us to consider ourselves whether or not we are bearing fruit in keeping with our repentance. With a clear focus on these opposing outcomes when God returns once more seeking fruit. And finally, some more of these difficult personal questions that I ask myself of this parable. Do I waste time and energy judging others' hearts and intentions when Christ himself in his mortal life would not do so, thereby distracting myself from my own need to repent? Am I working on a repentant mindset, battling temptation where it starts in my mind, or just repetitively seeking forgiveness for the same sin I continually fail to address at this source? In other words, am I living in the era of grace and repentance, or have I slid back into this era of sin and mercy, which is without hope? And finally, am I making good use of the opportunity in the work of the vine dresser and seeking to develop spiritual fruit? Or am I just making a lot of fig leaves? So we'll leave it there for tonight. God willing, next time we'll continue on with this parable of the rich man and Lazarus.